thank you for your church's contribution to the ministry in Iraq. They're my friends. I've been over there twice, and there are names and faces and friendships that I have formed with the church there, and it has been very, very cool to see God blessing their ministry. Our church originally helped them with their initial funds back in 2019. They reached out to us. I met their ministry lead, Julius, in a small... They had just gotten word that the government in Iraq was willing to issue them a license to legally gather as a Christian church. Haven't done that in 35 years, and they said, hey, we just need funds. In the city, so they're twice, the ministry just keeps growing. They moved into the only building in the city. Sulaymaniyah is about the size of Reno Sparks. It's about 500,000 people. The only building in the city that has a cross on it, the only church that has a sign anywhere in the city. And I was spending time talking with Julius back in about March, and he was sharing with me, hey, with everything happening right now in the world, they're about 2 hours from the Iranian border, so things have been shut down, and there's dozens of drone attacks and missile attacks in the city. He said, hey, we figure with everything going on right now, it's a great time to plant another church. And I said, I appreciate your attitude. And they work in a refugee camp that's about 45 minutes outside the city. So you imagine Reno Sparks and drive in about 45 minutes out to Fernley. That's where the town of Arbat is. And there's a Syrian refugee camp there with about 2,000 families, and they're large families. So there's about 10,000 people in the camp that have been there for 14 years since they fled ISIS. And I have a sponsored child that I've met, her and her family in the camp. We help sponsor her education. And when I was there a little over this time last year, I got to meet a Syrian family in the camp who recently had come out as being Christians. And the dad shared with me, my kids no longer have an education because my daughter got in trouble at school for not praying during the prayer times. And so now they've banned my kids from school. They'll have no education. And our neighbors don't come over and visit us anymore now that they know we're Christians. And our family in Syria said, never come home. You're dead to us. They said, the church is our family now. It's all that we have. This church is for them. There have been such a strong response to the gospel within the refugee community. There's a checkpoint between the cities, and they can't responsibly get people through the checkpoint every week to get to church. So this church plant is for Syrian refugees in the town of Arbat. And as I've said, they're near and dear to me. I've spent time in their homes, and they're friends. So thank you. So that's a little bit of context. I could go on, but just wanted to say thank you for there. It's 2 hours from the town of Nineveh. So it's old geography for God's faithfulness in his world, and he's doing amazing things there. I got a text from Julius half an hour before going to my family's dinner on Easter of a video with a drone strike on the block behind the church. And there's a neon cross on the church shining brightly, and he said, what's happening in the church is the encouragement for all of our city as everything is shut down because people are excited to see believers gather boldly and faithfully. So just as a word of encouragement to you all, beautiful things. So as Michael asked me to come and preach with you all today, I'm excited to open God's word, and Michael shared with me that you guys have recently wrapped up a series going through the parables. And so I said, Michael's like, what do you want to preach about? I'm like, how about this? And he's like, I preached on that a month ago. Michael, of course. Not to test everybody's memory, but I'm sure that one was a little fresh there. But wanted to spend time talking with you all through a few parables. Ironically, they're parables that all have to do with weddings and feasts. And everybody at Hope jokes that my unofficial job description is to feed people because I love cooking and feeding everybody. But I tend to do a lot of weddings. And last year was the year of weddings for me. As Michael and I were both youth pastors together, our crop of students are all in the time in life when they are starting families and getting married, and I'm grateful that I have been in ministry in Northern Nevada for almost 20 years, because with deep roots comes a lot of those opportunities to stay in kids' lives for the long haul, and it's a blessing to me. And so we're going to be looking at a couple of parables having to do with weddings and feasts today. But ultimately, our conversation, before we dive in the parable, is really about reality. And I would define reality as what you come face-to-face with when you're wrong. The things that are true because they're true, that you have to move in light of. You can't you can't get in the way of. They are true because they're true, and we have to change because they're true. As we're looking at some of these parables, Jesus spoke in parables often, and I think he did because he knew that these stories with a point communicate hard truths deeply in a way that almost goes around our defense mechanisms, that goes around, can kind of sneak on the side of our hearts, past our egos, past our presuppositions, in a way that communicates hard things about who he is, who he's created us to be, and how he's called us to be in his world as representatives of his kingdom. And he does this all the time in the parables, shaping a bigger view of him, of us, of faithfulness, of what he's calling his people to do and to be, of what reality is and what it demands of us. So we're going to begin. Michael already read through the parable in Luke 14, but we're going to dive back in there. We're going to spend some time there. We're going to spend some time later in Luke 18. So if you have a Bible, you can keep your finger in Luke, because that's where we're going to spend most of our time. But we'll read back through Luke 14 real quick. Verse 7, now he told a parable to those who were invited. When he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. This next verse here is repeated all throughout Scripture. It's in Proverbs. It's throughout multiple accounts in the Gospel. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So wedding traditions change throughout time and culture. It's fun to watch, as it's a vocational habit. I go to far more weddings than a lot of people do. And as traditions come and go and change, we don't have necessarily the same traditions when it comes to seating. Sometimes there's assigned seating, and you hope you get the good table with the fun people. I tend to be, as an officiant, I tend to be at the table of, like, orphans and randoms. So I've gotten very, as the extrovert in me, I love it. I get to meet a lot of random people and never talk to them again, and it's a great time. But in this culture, this position of sitting closer to the family would be the honored position. And he's telling this parable saying, don't take it upon yourself to go and sit in that position of honor, because if the host of the feast says, no, you're not that special, scoot down a little bit, scoot back. You think too highly of your place in my life. How humbling and humiliating that would be. But he's saying, no, actually take the position of the humble one. So when he says, no, move up closer, come closer, then everyone will see. And he's beginning to set the stage to this parable that's going to lead to something much harder than, hey, here's etiquette to go to a wedding. But he's getting at that humility is a part of the DNA of those who follow him. That this path of being humble and humility is central to being a Christ follower. And I would even say from the first step to the last, the entire path of a Christ follower is one of humility. From beginning to end, our path as somebody who follows Jesus is a path of humility. It's central to our DNA. It is a hard thing to apply and to wrestle with, but I think that it's true. And I think why this conversation, kind of to tenderize the meat a little bit, so to speak, is this is an area that the longer that you walk with Christ can be more difficult, not less. Where we might think that as we grow in our faith, as we move from experiencing more of Jesus, I think that pride and the battle over our pride, it gets harder for me every year. I know how to play the church game. I've grown up in the church. I know how to do the game. I know how to do the act. I know what people expect of me. The longer I know that might become harder as God wages war on my pride, as he calls me to humility. So as I said, from the first step to the last, the entire path of a Christ follower is one of humility. We're going to move a little bit deeper into Luke, down in 18. He also has another parable that he shares. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. People come to my mind that I might describe that way in a little bit less eloquent words. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The tax collectors were those who were despised by their neighbors because they were employed to exploit their own countrymen for the sake of an opposing government, an oppressive government, and an invading government, to exploit their friends and their family. So they were hated, they were despised. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give all the tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You imagine this scene as Jesus is telling this story to a room of people from mixed backgrounds, mixed understanding, who are coming to hear the teacher, all the buzz is about. And it's a room filled with people with very different contexts and starting places and understanding. People that would walk into a room with pride and people who would be the last to come in and the first to leave. People who walk in with shame. Maybe you've ever been in that position where you were somewhere and you're like, if people only knew, if people only knew me, I don't fit in here, if people knew. Walking in with shame, if you've ever experienced that, it's a horrible feeling. And so Jesus tells this story of these two people. The Pharisee walking in with pride, with his report card, so to speak, and the tax collector with his rap sheet, coming in with very different positions. And this Pharisee saying, look at all that I do. I'm so much better than all those people. Regardless of where we are in our maturity and faith, if this is your very first time in church, or you have been around church and the gospel your entire life, we know who those people are. They might change based off our opinions. They might change based on our backgrounds and our contexts and our views. But for all of us, we know who those people are to us. And that's where the barbs start to spring up in my heart a bit of like, oh yeah, there's some pride here of, I know who those people are. How do I behave internally when they're in the room with me? When they're not an idea, but they're a person and in the same space, the same coffee shop, the same grocery aisle, the same church, the same neighborhoods, the same family barbecues, when it springs up of, oh, thank God I'm not like those people. And more narrow, like even him. I'm not pointing at Michael on purpose. He's just right there. But when we see pride, it's one thing when we see it in ourselves and we just kind of notice it and move on. But when it's in a story like this, doesn't it sting a little bit? Because we realize, like, that's extremely off-putting. Is it disturbing? Is it condescending? Yeah. Are we tempted with the same responses when we're at that family barbecue with those people? When we're in the coffee shop with one of them? When we think, I'm so much better than that person? It sounds ugly when it comes from the mouth of Jesus because it cuts a little bit more. But look at the response and the difference. The Pharisee with his report card and the tax collector with his rap sheet and his response saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Isn't that all of our starting place? With when we come to Christ, we don't come with our report card saying, Jesus, you're so lucky to have me. Look at all that I can bring to you. Some of us, we have different default modes. We might be like, I struggle to believe that Jesus actually loves me, that I'm actually worth something to him. Maybe that's your autopilot. Maybe you have an autopilot that's like, no, I have a pretty good find. We all have different autopilots there. But from the first step to the last, humility is the path of a Christ follower. That first step saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Does that posture continue? That's the rub with humility and pride. That's why I say the longer I walk with Christ, it's harder for me than last year and the year before. It's harder for me today than it was yesterday. But I really believe he cares enough to deal with this issue in my life. And the reality is, I have to wrestle with these things. If I follow him, what does it look like to be humble, to seek that path of humility? I remember many years ago, one of my mentors gave me a little book to read. And in my arrogance, the book was this big. I'm like, I'm going to read this little book in an hour a day. It's tiny. The little book was called Humility. So God has a sense of humor a little bit, and sometimes it's not very subtle. This book beat me over the head for a month. I couldn't get through more than 10 pages at a time because I'm like, oh no, I'm a slow learner and sometimes God's not very subtle. But in this book, the author C.J. Mahaney says, pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence on him. As we learn and grow in our faith, we might be operating in a way that we know is expected of us. But do we still see and acknowledge our need for Jesus and his mercy like we once did, however long ago that once was? Do we see it fresh? Do we see it more? Are our hearts more tender? Or do we start to see, I don't need God as much as I used to? When we speak these things out, they're challenging for me. Ironically, when I was preparing my message, one of our other pastors up there, Grant's brother-in-law, Seth, was like, hey, are you going to read from Philippians chapter 2? And I was like, ironically, as I joke about how many weddings and stuff I do, Philippians chapter 2 is a passage that I read at weddings. Philippians chapter 2, 3 through 8 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The gospel starts with humility, and not our humility only, the humility of the God of the universe taking on flesh to lay his life down for us, for me. And a show of humility, the ultimate act of sacrifice, that's the foot of the cross. As our Savior's on the cross and we come to it, that's where our story begins. So from first to last, we have a relationship with God that's a humble road. Does it stay humble like that? I think there's an opportunity that's here, and part of the reality that we are called to as a follower of Christ and what this looks like for us is a little bit of strangeness in people's lives. And I think when I say that's kind of a sub-point, Christ followers need to be strange, but the right kind of strange matters. Not the wrong kind. Like, sometimes Christians can get a little embarrassing with some of our nuances and subcultures, and the things we say and do can look a little strange. And like, I grew up homeschooled, so Bill, our lead pastor, loves to make homeschool kid jokes, and I make them with the best of them. And even my daughter, who is 6, she just finished kindergarten. She started kindergarten. She was getting ready for her first field trip. And she was a little nervous about it. I'm like, oh, I know you're going to have fun today, sweetie. She's like, Dad, how would you know? You were homeschooled. Your field trips were to the grocery store and the bank. Like, you're not wrong. Like, even my 6-year-old roasts me. When Christians can get together, sometimes we can be a little strange in some confusing ways. But I think we need to be the right kind of strange. What I mean by that is, are there ways that we operate in the world that are puzzling for people? Where they look at and say, you have every right to be angry, but you're not. You have every right to be enraged, to be afraid, to be condemning, but you're not. Why not? That why not question is the puzzling one. As I was preparing this message, I was thinking about one of my mentors, who Clarence Brooks has been one of my mentors since I was a 19-year-old youth pastor, and recently gone through a church plant split, and there wasn't a lot of people my age around, and I was 19 years old, and I'm like, what in the world am I doing? Who in the world hired me thinking this wasn't going to go off the rails? I'm going to die on the vine unless I get some wisdom in my life. So I approached Clarence, who now he's about 81 years old. He's a 6.5 foot tall African-American Baptist pastor. And I said, Clarence, can I take you to lunch? And him and I have been friends for 18 years now. And we had lunch together once a month, every month for 15 years without a break. And we were a very odd looking couple when we would be at a restaurant. It was funny running into friends from either of us because they would just look at us like, why are you guys having lunch? I can't imagine why this friendship is here. And Clarence made a deep investment in my life and been in the Reno community forever. His wife worked down here in Carson for most of her career. And he's made deep deposits in my life, and I'm here because of Clarence. And last year I was doing a wedding for one of Michael and I's old students, for Hannah. And her dad is an elder up at RCF in South Reno, and he was one of Michael's high school volunteers, and I've known Hannah most of her life. She's the keeper of, I took her cousin to prom, so she's the keeper of the infamous prom photo with me in a tux with hair and no facial hair, and she would love to bring it out every once in a while just to remind everybody. So Hannah asked me last year if I would do her wedding, and I got to know her now husband and do their premarital and did their wedding in Idaho. And I had a blast. I've done a lot of them. This one was near and dear and special. The week before the wedding, Jake called me and said, hey, when you're here, will you baptize me in the river in the spot I proposed to Hannah after the rehearsal? I said, absolutely. So I got to be there, baptize him, do the wedding, and just sitting back and watching. As I go to so many weddings, I can think of very few where both sides of the family just enjoy each other. And it was a beautiful time. And I was getting to know his family, and I was sitting down with his dad and a couple of his high school buddies after the rehearsal dinner at the brewery that they had the rehearsal dinner at. And they grew up in Sparks. I grew up in Sparks. My mom graduated from Reed. They were Reed High kids. And so we were just talking about growing up in Northern Nevada together. And I was like, so when you guys went to Reed, you guys played football. Was Clarence your coach? And they all of them got wide-eyed. It was the father of the groom and his three military buddies, they all grew up together. They're like, how do you know Clarence Brooks? And I've heard stories from Clarence about how he was as a coach. And I told him, Clarence has been a friend and mentor for me for almost 20 years. And one of them looked at the father of the groom and he's like, do you remember? He was the meanest coach we ever had. Like, do you remember when he grabbed that one kid by the helmet and was yelling in his face and spitting chew all over him and the kid's wiping it off and is yelling and cussing him out? They were like, he was the meanest coach. He was so hard. But you could also see there's that tinge of respect. They're like, he cared so much for us, even if he didn't know how. They're like, you are so lucky to have a mentor like Clarence in your life. And I knew from, like I said, Clarence would tell me all the time. He's like, I always tell my wife, if we're walking across a crosswalk in Sparks, let me walk first, because if one of my athletes sees me, they might try to take me out and take you with me. So he's like, I was an angry man then. And one of the friends said, did you know he became a pastor? He's a totally different guy now. And I could tell it was bugging him a little bit as I shared with him my relationship with him. And the next night after the wedding, one of his friends pulled me aside and said, I'm so happy that you know Clarence. When you see him, please tell him hello for me. I really want to speak with him. And so I called Clarence up that week when I got home, and I told him, and I knew what his response was going to be. He said, I owe so many young men an apology because I was such an angry man. I was the first time I moved, I Coach Pop Warner, and I got invited to be a varsity coach, and I was so intimidated and so scared and so afraid, and I was so angry and so mean to those boys. I apologized to them all the time. He said, I was at Reed High's Hall of Fame ceremony last year, and I saw all my old players, and I walked up to him and said, I am sorry, I am a different man now. And I knew he'd have that response because he'd shared with me before. And I got to see humility in action in my friend. The way that this is tied with his witness, as I'm doing this kid's wedding, who I've known most of her life, deeply rooted in the community here still, him for the long haul with these kids' parents, that his witness, his opportunity to have his humility be a sign of his relationship with Christ. It's a beautiful thing. Clarence is going to come speak at a men's thing for me in a couple weeks at Hope, and I'm inviting the groom's dad and his friends to come hear from Clarence. About a month or two after the wedding, no, it was later than that, it was about 3 months because it was at Christmas time, the bride and groom and I hung out when they were in town in Reno visiting, and the bride shared with me, I just want you to know, I've heard from many friends and family that they went back to church for the first time in a long time because they saw some things at our wedding and heard some things that have gotten them thinking again about Jesus. And to see, like, it was so humbling and such a gift to me, such a gift and an encouragement to me. But to see what God's kingdom is like through the life of a friend, I wasn't even born yet when he was coaching these guys. But that's the way the kingdom works. That's the way the kingdom works. The author John Dixon says this powerful quote to me that stands out. It's something I come back to often. In his book, Bullies and Saints, he says, "Violence has been a universal part of the human story. The demand to love one's enemies has not. Division has been a norm. Inherent human dignity has not. Armies, greed, and the politics of power have been constant in history. Hospitals, schools, and charities for all have not. Bullies are common. Saints are not." Doesn't this speak to the opportunity to represent God and his world? In a world where we can see that bullies are everywhere. Saints, as Protestants, we believe if you're a Christ follower, you might not like the title, but you're a saint. If you are a Christ follower, you're a saint. What does this look like to operate in God's world through this path of humility? There are such beautiful opportunities that are there. But isn't it hard? I really believe at the end of the day why this matters, the reality of this, is that even if it's difficult, Christ loves you enough to uproot your pride. When we feel that barb a little bit, that conviction, that tension, you are loved enough for Christ to uproot your pride. Because pride's a killer. When it roots in, when it takes root in your heart, it destroys your life. It destroys your family. It destroys your friendships, your relationships, destroys your witness. It's dangerous. We'll rewind a little bit earlier in Luke 11, verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." Oftentimes, we're like, yeah, I would love to sit and have a conversation with Jesus. I don't want to sit and have that conversation with Jesus. Telling the Pharisees, you care so much for everything out, but inside is so ugly and perverted and dark and evil and wrong. Those are the hard, that's the hard Jesus for me to wrestle with. But he is who he is. I don't get to change him. I don't get to accept him as I want him to be. I have to accept him as he is. And he cares enough to take battle with my pride, to uproot it, because he knows that it will destroy my life. That's a hard thing to wrestle with, but it's for my good. I think of walking with my daughter through our neighborhood, and recently planted a bunch of new plants at the entrance to our neighborhood, and walking past the same plant to go to take her to the park for a couple weeks. And I was watching this ugly Nevada weed grow at the base of one of the new plants. And anytime I see any plant trying to grow in northern Nevada, I'm like, good on you, little plant. Best of luck to you. The only thing that grows here are rocks and weeds. And watching, it was like one of those nasty, ugly Nevada weeds where it just looks like a spiky ball of death. And I was looking at it growing bigger and bigger and thinking, like, somebody needs to take care of these weeds before the plants they just planted died. And finally, one day, the base of this thing was it was the size of a baseball. And so I walked back to our house with my daughter, and I said, all right, get the shovel. So we walked back by, and I'm like, all right. I had to hack at it and try to get it out best as I could and carrying this thing back down the street. And my daughter's like, why did we take care of it? I'm like, because somebody had to. We've been looking at it for weeks. Nobody was. Somebody had to, or the plant was going to die. That's how pride is in our life. If it's not uprooted, it will cost you your life. It will cost you your family. It will cost you your friends. It will cost you your neighbors. It will cost you your community. And it gets harder over time. That tendency to have those thoughts start to creep from the inside to the outside of, at least I'm not like them or him, because I do these things. They do those things. At least I'm not like them. This one hurts a little bit, doesn't it? It's like that little book that beat me up a little bit. It hurts, but it's for my good. The author of this little book also says, pride takes innumerable forms, but has only one end, self-glorification. That's the motive and ultimate purpose of pride, to rob God of legitimate glory and to pursue self-glorification, contending for supremacy with him. The proud person seeks to glorify himself and not God, thereby attempting in effect to deprive God of something only he is worthy to receive. No wonder God opposes pride. No wonder he hates pride. Let this truth sink into your thinking. I believe all of this, as we move through these parables and we see how much God cares about pride in our life. I love this quote because it reminds me of my story with the weed. It roots in and it sucks the nutrients out from the good things that should grow. Over the long haul, it hurts. But he cares enough because he's good. I believe all these parables, they're kind of getting things ready, setting the stage, and tenderizing us to prepare us for a harder thing than just these. Move just beyond where we started. In Luke 14, tells another story. And he's in Luke 14, verse 12, he tells this story. He said, he also said to the man who invited him, when you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends. This is going to be a little, the right kind of strange type situation. When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is he who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to those who had been invited. Come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, "Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come. Beat the bushes. Tell the people, compel the people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Strange parable he's saying, where he's saying, don't invite people that can benefit you. Go invite those who are used to never being invited to anything. And they know why. Invite them and you'll be blessed. This other story of saying, everyone who was invited, they all had excuses why they weren't going to be there. So he's saying, go find anyone and everyone and invite them to my feast. Beat the bushes, go down the alleyways, find people that are never invited, and they are the ones who will enjoy my feast. Why I believe the stage is set in humility with this is something that is extremely hard for us to see. And that's that the kingdom of God is filled with outsiders who have been invited to become insiders. With people that don't look like me or talk like me or think like me, who don't know how to play the church game like I do. People that are hard for me to be in the coffee shop with, hard for me to be in the room with, the living room with, around the picnic table or the family barbecue. People that are hard for me are invited into the kingdom. And they might be the ones saying, have mercy on me, God, I am a sinner. And I might be the one saying, at least I'm not like them. This one hurts, doesn't it? It's hard. But isn't it so much better? When I was spending time in Iraq last year, I got to sit down with a man named Alan, who we prayed for as a church back in 2019, when I got a text saying that he had been shot by the brother of a friend for telling the friend about Christ. And I knew that part of his story. Got the text on a Sunday morning, so we prayed for him at church that morning. I got to meet him 3 years ago for the first time, but I didn't know this part of his story until last year when I was talking to him, that after he recovered from his wounds, they had the man who shot him came to the church and said, "I'm sorry for the evil thing that I did. Can I come to the church and apologize?" And they invited him into the church that's there about 75 people or so, not much larger than the room we're in. And this man who's not a Christ follower, who had committed an act of violence at a member of their church and their family. And keep in mind, in their context, who's in the room with them in church is probably all that they have because of their faith. And they said, "Yes, you can come." And they had tea with him. And he came and apologized. And my friend told me he's not a part of the kingdom yet, but he got to see mercy. Yet is the big word there. And I heard this story and I thought, I don't have a box for thinking like this. Because I don't need to. At least I tell myself I don't. That level of forgiveness and vulnerability and humility to receive somebody that had wronged someone deeply, personally, physically harmed, to take the route of humility, because that's what people in the kingdom do. To invite an outsider, give them an invitation to come an insider. For the person not just to walk in with that feeling of shame, to sit in the back of the room, to be the last to come and the first to leave, to leave quietly out the back so nobody sees them, but to come into this position of honor, to beat the bushes. I don't know who those people are for you that are hard to be in the room with, hard to be at the table with. We all have them. One's come to mind for me. What does it look like to follow the example of Christ in humility, to welcome them in, to give them the position of honor? And what might happen if that's how God's people are known? That's the kind of strange that we are. Isn't there great opportunity there, church, to have a bigger view of God, bigger view of his kingdom, and bigger view of what he wants to do in our life? John Dixon says, "Humility applied to the two convictions does not mean believing things any less. It means treating those who hold contrary beliefs with respect and friendship." this one's hard for me. I'm an opinionated guy. So trying to back me off my opinions is a battle. I was the kid that my mom said, "You please go to law school and have a good career because you're too good at arguing." I'd get in trouble more for the argument and winning the argument than whatever I did wrong that started the argument. It's hard for me to think of this, that humility might not look like believing my opinions any less, but treating people I disagree with what? Respect and friendship? That's hard for me. But when I consider the examples in my life as I look at Scripture and the parables that Jesus shares, and when I look at the examples of like my friend and mentor Clarence and my friend in Iraq Allen, I see the way that this tangibly matters in the kingdom and can change relationships. And it's an invitation that we're invited into, because from the first step to the last, the path of a Christ follower is one of humility. Amen? So we're going to close with communion, and Michael's going to come up with another song here. But as we take the elements of communion, if you didn't grab any on your way in, there's some over there. And it's hard for me to wrestle with the humble act of Christ that began this relationship, that extended it to me. As Philippians shares, the example of humility of Jesus to lay his life down for us, to sacrifice his body for us, the debt that was paid not by my means, not by my report card, but he knew fully who he extends that relationship to at great cost, and he doesn't regret it. That's what we celebrate when we take the elements of communion, symbolize his body that was given for us and his blood that was shed for us. He knew he was saving, and he doesn't regret it. And he's committed to us for the long haul, even if that looks like the hard things of pulling the weeds out of our heart that grow 60 years after walking with him, or 6 months. And that's beautiful and worth considering together. Amen? So church, let's take the elements of communion together as we take the bread that symbolizes his body that was given for us. And then the juice that symbolizes his blood that was shed for us. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for caring enough for me and for us to uproot the things in our life that will cause death and destruction and pain, even when they're so easy to justify, when they're so easy to say, no, I have the right to feel this way. I have the right to despise them. I have the right. I'm the one in the right. But you have invited many people to your kingdom that are challenging for me, but they are for my good. I pray that you interrupt us with difficult people this week in our places of work, in our coffee shops, in our grocery stores, at our tables. I know it's by no happenstance. I've had difficult neighbors move into my neighborhood this year. And I can take the position of pride, or I can say, God, what do you want me to do in their life? I pray for each of us that we see you clearly, that we see you in a bigger way, to see that you are kind with us, even when some of that kindness looks like hard conversations. And I pray for the opportunities before us. I pray for healing of relationships that have been wounded by pride. Thank you that you are good and that we can trust you. In your beautiful name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.